Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We've got a first request this morning, and it comes from right here in our sanctuary. Brother Mike has requested hymn 287, Softly and Tenderly. We will sing the first two verses of hymn 287.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. At the heart's portal, he's waiting and watching.
Special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We are always taking hymns from you here in the sanctuary as well. Choose one and we'll be singing them in the coming Sabbaths. So thank you to Desiree from Guyana for requesting our new song in the theme of the Sabbath. It is Far From All Care, hymn 394. And we'll sing the first three verses.
See, tithes of thy commandments. Breathe on each soul their needs. Hallowed rest.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so happy and thankful to be in your house this morning, far from all care, resting in your care. We ask, Lord, that you send your blessings to keep us as we study. Keep Pastor Fred as well as we continue in your word. Let it press on our hearts. Let us learn something new as we look forward to each and every Sabbath day with you in heaven. We thank you for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Whether you're watching on 3ABN Proclaim or live streaming, or you're going to connect in some other online way, or whether you're one of the ones sitting right here, we couldn't do it without you. At least it would be a little more difficult. We're glad you're here too. And so we hope you'll enjoy this lesson. It's a rich one. And anyway, we're really glad you're here. We're studying lesson number 12, Living by the Spirit, in the quarterly on the gospel in Galatians. And if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. The offer number is C21737. That's C21737. And make sure you specify if you want the CD or DVD, and make sure you leave an address. The memory text is where we get the title from. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You know, the author draws our attention to the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Because in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," there are lines that talk about the great joy and the hope of the future. And then there are other lines that, well, they gave one in the quarterly here. It says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." And the author points out that someone tried to tinker with that because they didn't like, you know, the Christian shouldn't have a wandering heart. So they tried to change the words around. But really what the original, you know, writer of that really had it right. We have a wandering heart. In fact, if you take your hymnal, look at the third verse sometime, it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And so what the author of the quarterly is bringing out by sharing those lines from "Come Thou Fount" is that believers have two natures. You know, we have the flesh, that's our fallen nature, and then we have the spirit, if we're a spiritual person. And these two natures are in conflict. And the author goes on to say, although our sinful nature will always be prone to wander from God, if we are willing to surrender to His Spirit, we do not have to be enslaved to the desires of the flesh. And that is the thrust of this lesson. Living by the Spirit is how to have freedom from the control of the flesh. All right, so let's go to Sundays. Open your Bibles to Galatians 5. And I'm going to read the same verse out of the King James translation here. This I say then, this is Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So the question in the quarterly is, what does the concept of walking have to do with a life of faith? So this concept of walking is in the Bible and other places. And the first verse they give us is Deuteronomy 13. So let's just go see what it says in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13:4. Moses speaking here, giving instruction to the children of Israel. It says, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. In this verse, what does it mean to walk? It means to keep the commandments and obey God's voice, right? It means to serve him and cleave unto him and hang on tight to the Lord. So that's our first verse on what it means to walk. Now, in the selection of verses they give here, the last one was Colossians 1:10. In Colossians 1:10, it said, walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. So there, walking means you live a life that God can honor, right? And then Ephesians 4, verse 17 had these words, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. All right, so this one's the other side of it. You know, walking in the Lord is to walk worthy of the Lord, doing good works, obeying him, serving him, cleaving to him. But it says here that other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their own mind. Well, what does that mean? So let's go to the last one, Romans 13. We're going to look at the 13th verse as well as be in the 13th chapter. But we're also going to look at verse 14, because I think verse 14 almost repeats Galatians 5, 17, just a little bit different words. All right, Romans 13, 13, Paul writes, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Kind of get a little idea what he meant in the other place about not walking in a vain mind like the Gentiles do. Should anybody be involved in the riots that are going on in our country today if they're really a Christian? It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? That's the vain mind of a Gentile. All right, so it says, let us walk honestly, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in strife, not in envyings. But look at verse 14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ sounds very similar to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. It's really the same concept. All right, so the author in the narrative says that walking is a metaphor drawn from the Old Testament that refers to the way a person should behave. That seemed pretty plain in those verses, right? It's about behavior. And in the narrative, it says, before the followers of Jesus were called Christians, they were known simply as followers of the way. And the way of life was the way you walked. Okay? So how does a person walking in the Spirit behave? You know, Paul's going to get more specific as we get further in these verses. But Romans 13, 14 was clear that if you put on Jesus or if you walk in the Spirit, you don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. You don't give them opportunity to take over. All right, so the author brings out that the Old Testament, a lot of verses in the Old Testament that are about walking in the law. Okay, walking in the law. And down at the beginning of the last paragraph on the page, the author says this, Paul's comments about walking in the Spirit are not contrary to obedience to the law. So he's saying the Old Testament walking in the law and the New Testament walking in the Spirit, he's saying they're not contrary. He's saying they're the same thing. So here's my question. How do we know that Paul expects that those who walk in the Spirit will also walk in the law? Does he say that anywhere? Go to Romans 8, 4. Romans 8, verse 4. Paul says here that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he's saying here the righteousness of the law is fulfilled for those who walk in the Spirit, but not for those who let the flesh take over. Okay? So, it makes sense, right? I mean, after all, how are you really going to live a good life? You can't do it without the Holy Spirit, right? So the author goes on to say, Paul is not opposed to the law or obedience to the law. What he is opposed to is the legalistic way in which the law was being misused. He's opposed to a mindset of thinking you are it because you have the law and follow it. Like somehow I'm good enough. That is what he sees as a deadly error. All right, so the author goes on to say, the genuine obedience that God desires can never be achieved by outward compulsion, but only by an inward motivation produced by the Holy Spirit. We got to be led of the Spirit. So the question's at the bottom of the page. Says, what has been your own experience of walking in the Spirit? Think about it. What has been your experience of walking in the Spirit? And then it has this question. How do you do that? How do you do that? Do we need to understand it better? Do you think we need to understand it better? So how does one know if he or she is walking in the Spirit? How do you know if you are? I heard the right answer there. there is a way to know. He said, by the fruits, and we'll come back to that. That was supposed to be just a thought question for now, but that's fine if you know the answer. That's good. because the fruits show if you are, right? All right, so now there's another question at the bottom of the page that says, what practices in your life make this kind of walk more difficult? What practices in our lives actually work against walking in the Spirit? Now, hopefully, we don't have these practices, but a lot of us we fudge along the margins a little bit. Like, let's just say things that distract from the spiritual walk or distract from spiritual influence, like, well, what distracts? Television. Oh, I just heard television.
Yeah.
Oh, man, don't go there. Facebook? Church Facebook?
Yes.
Well, you know, church Facebook's good, but if you're spending your whole life on it, that's not good. So it could be a distraction. How about magazines? Are some magazines just pull you the wrong way? Or books? You know, the ones that focus on the ways of the world? So much of media, it can be a big distraction, right? Now, there's some things about media that are good, but you know, that's why we use it, and then you can easily end up going farther than what's good. How about music? Can music be a distraction that works against walking in the Spirit? How about sports? Okay, she thought we were like a workaholic? Yeah, overly committed? All right, so I think we've kind of hit on a few things here that give us we could keep going. There's a lot of things that, some things that are even good when they're overdone, end up working against the walk in the Spirit. So let's go to Monday's page and open your Bibles to Galatians 5. We're going to look at a troubling verse here. Galatians 5. 17. Now it's right here in the quarterly. I'll just read it out of the quarterly. What you can do is go to Romans 7 because we're going to compare Romans 7 to this verse. But let's look carefully at Galatians 5:17. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now, if you saw that verse in isolation, would you feel very positive about Christianity? This sounds like a sad verse. In fact, I have seen this verse quoted by people to try to convince people that you cannot overcome sin. Because if you put this verse in isolation, that's what it says. But let's go to Romans 7, because this is another passage. Romans 7 is actually a whole chapter that deals with what that verse is about. Romans 7, and let's just pick up with verse 14, and I'm just going to hit some selected parts instead of read the whole passage from 14 to 24, but look at 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," all right, so the law is good, "but I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." That sounds pretty hopeless. Can't even read it hardly. All right, second part of verse 18 says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." He's saying, I'm willing to do right, but I can't. And then you go to verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And then you go down halfway through verse 23, says, "This is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Can you relate to the struggle described? Can you relate to it? Is that all we got to look forward to? Now, the author of the Quarterly says, you know, humans are born in harmony with the desires of the flesh. We have that natural tendency in us, right? And it's only when we are born anew by the Spirit, he says, that a real spiritual conflict emerges. It says, this does not mean that non-Christians never experience moral conflict. They certainly do, but even that conflict is ultimately the result of the Spirit. So even people who aren't Christians, the Holy Spirit's working on them to go one way, and their flesh is going another way, so they know the conflict too. But what the author is bringing out is the person who's a Christian, he still has that fallen nature pulling one way and the Spirit another way. The author says, the struggle of the Christian, however, takes on a new dimension because the believer possesses two natures that are at war with each other, flesh and spirit. So he's saying this is especially intense when you're a Christian. I'm not 100% sure that I think the conflict is any greater than for a non-Christian, but it is more real in a way because people understand it better. And they're in a war. You know, when you're just yielding to your fallen nature, it's not like you don't have a struggle at all, but you can understand there's sort of like less. I'm just doing what I want. I don't care, you know? All right, so this whole thing about the struggle has caused great perplexity all through Christian history. The author brings out that throughout history, Christians have longed for relief from the struggle. Some have sought to end the conflict by withdrawing from society. You think you can get away from it like that? You know, because in Paul's writings, the metaphor of the flesh and the spirit are often played against each other, and they've been misunderstood in Christian history. The ascetics misinterpreted these writings to condemn every aspect of physical existence. You know, like you have monastic movements that espouse the position that the body itself was irreparably evil. And the body must be denied, the body must be punished, the body must be deprived and humbled to achieve righteousness. In fact, they even deprive themselves of nourishment and sexual expression where it would have been okay, like in the marriage relationship. And other ordinary pleasures were denied to humiliate the body and to purge wickedness. And that was how to become righteous. In the 300s in Christian history, the people that were the most looked up to were the ascetics that nearly starved themselves to death. They were viewed as holy. And then the whole thing with monasteries and monks grew out of that. But then, you know, some people go, you know, they just flip to the other side. They say, okay, if the body is evil, the only thing that matters is my soul. And so therefore, gluttony and drunkenness and laziness and various sexual perversions were acceptable because, after all, only the soul matters anyway. So anyway, you can see that Christian history has been a big struggle on this. In fact, there's another solution people have tried to come up with on this. And in Seventh-day Adventist history, there were some people in our history that came up with this one. And that is, well, you know, because the body is inherently evil, there's no way we can live a sanctified life unless the sinful nature is eradicated by some special divine act of grace. We call that the Holy Flesh Movement. It's a wrong view of what sanctification is. It's like instant holiness. So I don't have to, I mean, I actually heard a pastor one time say, "Now that my lips are sanctified, everything that comes from me is from God." He actually said that. So he was kind of getting into this, you know, if he'd stopped and thought about it, he would say, no, I'm not teaching holy flesh. But what he was saying really was consistent with that. Yeah, I was stunned just as much as you were, and you hear that. Question is, why can't isolation from society work? Why can't it work? Yeah. I don't know about you, but Fred Dana goes wherever I go, and I still got to deal with him. And he's not easy. You know? So here's the thing. Though by the Spirit's power we certainly can subdue the desires of the flesh, the conflict will continue in various ways as long as we have this body right up until the second coming. But that doesn't mean we have to yield to it.
That's right.
All right? So hopefully your Bible's still open, Romans 7. We're not done with Romans 7. See, Romans 7 brings out that there's a spiritual part of us that desires what is spiritual and detests the flesh. There's a fleshly part of us, however, that longs for the things of the flesh and opposes what is spiritual. And the author of the Quarterly says the only hope we have of subduing the flesh is by making a daily decision to side with the Spirit against our sinful selves. And this is why it matters so much to Paul that we get this walking in the Spirit thing. But the question is, how do we do it? How do we do it? Look at the question at the bottom of the page. This question was worded for you to help someone else who's new Christian struggling, but really I think we should ask the question for ourselves, because it says, from your own experience of the battle between these two natures, what advice would you give to a Christian who is trying to come to terms with this never-ending struggle with self? How do we come to terms with this? I mean, is there anyone here that can honestly say that you just don't feel the pull of the fallen nature anymore in any way? I mean, if you think that, but I'm actually a little more worried about you. But let's look at two verses in Romans 7 carefully. All right? Romans 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, I'm convinced that Paul's putting himself in the place of the person struggling, and that he's not trying to say the carnal nature is controlling him, but it does sound that way. So anyway, the characterization here is a person who's carnal, sold under sin. And that's why verse 19 says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, what I want to deal with real quick now, hopefully I won't get bogged down in this, I debated about whether I should do this, but we always talk about how important it is to read in context. And a lot of times when we talk about the importance of reading in context, we only mean the verses right around it. But there's another level of context that's critically important, and especially in the book of Romans, because to really understand chapter 7, you really have to understand chapters 1 through 6. That's part of the context. He's building up a case. And so what I want to do now is I want to go through some verses in Romans 6 and Romans 7, and then in Romans 8, and when you see what's in 6 and 8, the context will make it clear what Romans 7 is not saying and what it is saying. And unfortunately, we're going to do this real quick. We're only going to take about 10 minutes, and we're going to skip a lot of verses, so it's not going to be a thorough study, but I think you'll see some interesting comparisons. So let's go back to Romans 6. And so, you know, because this whole thing about that which I would, I can't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do, that sounds like a life of defeat, life dominated by sin, doesn't it? Because if you're trying to live a Christian life and you can't do it, that means sin is in control. So we go to Romans 6, verse 1, and Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So Paul's making it clear. We're not talking about a situation where sin is in control. And then he talks about, you know, dying in baptism like Jesus going to the cross and rising up to new life like Jesus was resurrected. But look at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." So in this verse, it's clear that if a person is crucified, if the old nature is crucified, sin doesn't have control. In fact, if you look at verse 11, it says, "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That sounds different to Romans 7, doesn't it? All right, look at verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, If you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the condemnation of the law because the power of God's grace has broken the power of sin. All right? And then you go down to verse 22, and this verse is like probably the most complete gospel verse in the Bible. Look at this. But now being made free from sin, see, when you're dead, you're freed from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. See, it's all there. Justification, sanctification, glorification are all in that one verse. It's an awesome verse. All right, so what we have in Romans 6 is we have a very positive view where sin does not have control, and you live a life that has fruit unto holiness. And you can have confidence that when Jesus comes, you're going to get eternal life. In fact, you know you're already living it. All right? But something's missing in Romans 6. And now it's not missing because Paul made a mistake. But in Romans 6, he's talking about dying to self. He's talking about this fruit unto holiness. He's talking about this life without the dominion of sin. And then he goes to Romans 7. He talks about a life where sin does have dominion. What's missing? I'm going to tell you what's missing from Romans 6. And it's also missing from Romans 7. Paul has not yet explained the role of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 will do that. See, Romans 7 is to make the person really want Romans 8. All right? So, but let's look at Romans 7 a little bit. Let's look at verse 1. He says right at the beginning, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Now, you remember what the issue was in Paul's time? People were trying to tell Gentiles that they had to keep all the requirements of the Mosaic law, including circumcision, the feast days, and everything else. And so Paul starts right out after he's done with Romans 6. And Romans 6 is positive. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Right at the beginning of Romans 7, I'm talking to you who are hung up on the old way of trying to be righteous by the law. You see that right in the first verse? And then you go to verse 7. He wants to make sure they don't think he's against the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Does the law cause sin? No. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says we need the law. It has a purpose. It shows us our sin, but the law itself is not sin. But then you go down to verse 10, and it says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because if you have the wrong mindset with the commandments, it's death. You're trying to prove you're something by keeping it. In your own strength, in your own flesh, can't be done. And then verse 11, he describes it this way, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. He says sin twisted the law around in my thinking. And then verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You know, if you're carnal and sold under sin, that means the flesh is in control, right? And then verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And then you come down to verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And I got a question for you. When it says, O wretched man that I am, where else in the Bible are people that are supposed to be Christians called wretched? Revelation 3, 16 to 17. In the Laodicean message, the lukewarm condition is a condition where people can't see what they need and they're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. The Romans 7 experience is a convicted Christian who's stuck in a lukewarm condition and can't get out of it. And it's driving them crazy. Now, lukewarm can come two ways because they can not even know they are. But this Romans 7 is when they know it. They know they're lukewarm. They can't get out of it. All right, so the key thing is if the Holy Spirit is not brought out in Romans 6 or Romans 7, then Romans 7 is about trying to obey the law without the Holy Spirit and how it leaves one in defeat and sin. So let's go to Romans 8 now, and you'll see some amazing contrasts. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." See, Romans 7 is all about feeling condemned, feeling hopeless. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "But when you're in Christ Jesus, and when you're walking in the Spirit, that there's no condemnation anymore." And then verse 4 says, "The righteousness of the law, that the righteous law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." They're actually succeeding at being commandment keepers by the power of the Spirit. But then look at, well, verse 5 says, "For they that be after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So this verse acknowledges that there's a pull of the flesh and there's a pull of the Spirit. They're still there, but verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now, what did Romans 7:14 say? "I am carnal." Romans 8 says, if you're carnal, you're on the path to destruction. The person in Romans 7 is on the path to destruction. To be carnally minded is death. Verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So if the flesh wins, the person loses. Anyone who wants to try to say, take Romans 7 is about a born-again big Christian life is missing the point. It's about someone who came to God, but now they don't know what to do. They need more, you know, like the people Paul was writing to in Galatians that were reverting back to the circumcision, and they were losing their way. All right, now let's see. Look at verse 9. After talking about being carnally minded as death, those that are in flesh cannot please God. In verse 9, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." See, you're not carnally minded. You're not in the flesh. If God's Spirit is in you, that does not apply to you. You go down to verse 13, says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Mortify the deeds of the body means being crucified with self being crucified with Christ. And then verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You see, Romans 7 is about a spirit of bondage. And here it says, you have not received the spirit of bondage because you have the Spirit and you've been adopted. You're a child of the King. And verse 17 talks about being joint heirs with Christ. The problem today, all through Christianity and in Adventism, is that we have too much confidence that a lukewarm person can understand the Scriptures. And so we come up with our own interpretations to accommodate our defeat, to accommodate our failures, and we miss the power of what the Christian life is supposed to be. So let's go back to Galatians 5. Verse 17 basically is in a nutshell what Romans 7 is about. So let's read 17 again. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would." But look at 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, you're not under the condemnation." In most religions of the world, there is a mechanism to restrain evil with some, you know, retribution if you do bad. You know, Islam has punishments. Even Hinduism has some, although they're not as severe as most other religions. But, you know, there's supposed to be a restraint on doing evil that's in every religion. But the righteousness that they think they're achieving is by appeasing the deity or by conforming to societal rules and norms. And these are forms of legalism, and sadly, legalistic expressions of Christianity are really the same thing. Okay? So human beings, no matter how good the teachings may be, human beings are powerless against inbred selfishness. Selfishness controls us, and education, cultural development, moral upbringing may curb that selfishness to some degree, but it will never cure it. Thus, God's antidote was the infusion of the Holy Spirit into those who sincerely desired spiritual transformation. Only the indwelling of the Spirit was sufficient to overcome sinfulness. But Paul recognized that selfishness doesn't yield easily. How many of you have found that out? Okay? All you got to do is be married and you know it. Okay? All right? And I'm talking about yourself, not your spouse. All right? Although you'll see that too. But the conflict between the flesh and the spirit can only be settled by unreservedly surrendering the heart to God. And once we've yielded completely, God can change through inside control what external controls can never accomplish. There's no substitute for the Spirit's presence. It's one of the things that makes Christianity totally different than any other religion, if Christianity rightly understood. But so there's no substitute for the Spirit's presence. Education, counseling, model citizenship, community service, self-mortification like the ascetics, none of that can produce righteousness, because human righteousness is merely filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. So, but here's another thing. Do you think all approaches of self-righteousness really bring satisfaction? Do you think any of them really do? Maybe sort of a little bit sometimes, but not really deep. You see, personal satisfaction comes not from being coerced to live righteously, but from earnestly desiring to live righteously, and then by God's magnificent grace, actually being able to do it. All right, I think we're ready for Dean. Do you have a microphone there?
Galatians 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousness, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, that's quite a list of works of the flesh. Dean, do you see in those lists of works of the flesh any commandments that are actually violated by these things?
Yeah, there's quite a few. So the first commandment, when God states to not have any other gods before him.
Okay, we got idolatry there, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Oh yeah, and then the second one where he prohibits idolatry.
Okay.
The sixth one that says, thou shalt not commit murder.
Okay.
The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the tenth, where thou shalt not covet thy neighbor as thyself, or thou shalt not covet thy neighbor.
It's not covet thy neighbor's
possessions
stuff.
And everything.
All right, so envyings, you're saying envyings is fitting with coveting.
Yeah.
Coveting, yeah. And, you know, there's hatred, and, I mean, there's a whole bunch of these that obviously are the opposite of what the keeping those commandments would be, right? All right, so, but what is the end result for the works of the flesh? What did it say at the end of verse 21? The end result for the works of the flesh, say, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, what do you get? Death. Revelation 21:8. Listen to this. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So yeah, death. But, you know, that's the only other option if you don't inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? Is final destruction. So, you know, but what gets me is, you know, in this list, there's some things that everybody in society would agree are bad. But some people want to justify their hatred towards someone because of something they did. Some people might not think envying is all that bad. I mean, after all, we have laws against murder, but I don't think there's any laws in our country against being jealous. You know, so jealousy must not be that bad. So some of these are more normal even among Christians. Do Christians struggle with jealousy? We might not be killing anybody, but man, if jealousy could, well, you know, jealousy can lead to murder, right? All right, so we're going to read the next few verses with Pam. Pam's going to read verses 22 to 25.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
This is about living the life of the fruit of the Spirit. When a person lives out the fruit of the Spirit, what actually has happened to the lusts and affections of the flesh?
It has been crucified.
Ah, right there in verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Mm-hmm. You know what else is interesting about this verse? In verse 23, after it finishes naming all the fruit of the Spirit, it says, against such there is no law. So when you're living out the fruit of the Spirit, there's no condemnation under the law.
Amen.
Right? Because living out the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of transgressing the law. All right? So let's go to Wednesday's page on the fruit of the Spirit. And we see the two verses about the fruit of the Spirit right there at the beginning. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then here's this interesting question. In what ways does obedience to the Ten Commandments reflect the fruit of the Spirit as it's expressed in these verses? How many of you looked up these verses? Because the first one, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, is where Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So he's saying that lust is adultery. Actually, that was 27, 28. I got it out of order, but he actually said that lust itself is adultery. And then the first one was, if you are angry or hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder, even though you didn't actually do it, because it's the same spirit. So he says anger and hatred are murder in the heart. And then the last one, Matthew 22, 35 to 40, that's where Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on this hang all the law and the prophets. So in that one, he's clear that love is the principle of all the commandments. So the fruit of the Spirit is about attitudes and actions that spring from love in the heart, don't they? So what we see here is that the Ten Commandments are mostly about what not to do, what a loving person doesn't do, and the fruit of the Spirit is about what a loving person does do, how a loving person acts. So the Ten Commandments are in negative language, it's what not to do. The fruit of the Spirit is positive language, what to do. But they're both the Ten Commandments and the fruit of the Spirit are based on love. They both come from love. And, you know, I think it's interesting because the Ten Commandments, I'm a teacher, so, you know, kids don't develop abstract reasoning until they get to 12 and 13. And the fruit of the Spirit are abstractions. But the Ten Commandments are concrete. And so even someone's thinking that isn't that well developed yet can understand the Ten Commandments. Negative is clearer and less likely to be misunderstood. But try to tell, when you can tell a 5-year-old, don't steal from your older brother. But you can't go to the 5-year-old and say, explain that he should love his older brother and that automatically he should understand not to steal. He's got to be told that, all right? Because he hasn't have the abstract reasoning developed. All right, so in the beginning of the narrative, it says the Ten Commandments are not an alternative to love. They help guide us in how we are to show love. And so I was thinking, well, what would be examples of that? Do you think that love means you won't steal stuff from someone? Yeah, love means you're not going to take it. You're going to respect their property. Does love mean you won't lie about them? Yeah, so if we turn all those Ten Commandments into a positive, they're all about love. Because loving people wouldn't do those things. All right? So, but sometimes, and I've read this many times from people who don't want the Ten Commandments to be binding anymore, they said, well, when Jesus gave us a new commandment to love one another, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, that replaced the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard that? All right? But see, here's the thing, though. Love is not in conflict with the law. The author put this, and I just love this line. It says, the idea that love for God and love for our neighbor void the Ten Commandments makes about as much sense as saying that love for nature voids the law of gravity. Thought that was pretty good. All right, so, we've heard that the Ten Commandments, we've heard this many times, I grew up hearing it, that the Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's character. And then the fruit of the Spirit are a description of his character. What's the difference? There really isn't. The Ten Commandments and the fruit are both a description of Jesus. They're both a description of God. All right, down at the bottom of the page, it says, love is the preeminent fruit. I'm in the last three lines. Love is the preeminent fruit of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 13:3 is there. 1 Corinthians 13:3, that's the love chapter. It concludes that faith, hope, and love, these three abide. The greatest of these is love. And so since love is the preeminent fruit of the Spirit, because all the other fruit are all other ways of showing love, right? Goodness, faith, gentleness, patience. It should define the life and attitudes of every Christian, however difficult it might be at times to show that love. In fact, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So a question at the bottom of the page, how much self-denial is involved in love? Can you love without self-denial? I first looked at that, I had to wrap my brain, what's the author getting at here? Can you love without self-denial? Well, don't we deny self and selfishness so we can treat others with love and respect? Isn't that what we do? We put them first, And so the question at the last one is, what does Jesus teach us about love and self-denial? He says, if any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, if any man will be my disciple, if any man will follow me, if any man will love me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So true love denies self. After all, isn't that what crucifixion of self kind of is? Living it out? All right, well, let's go to Friday. I want to look at the quotes on Friday, but then we'll come back to Thursday. This quote at the top of the page says, the life of the Christian is not all smooth. He has stern conflicts to meet. Severe temptations assail him. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the quote goes on to say that as we get nearer and nearer the second coming, this will intensify. We're in a war, okay? And when we fail, we can't make excuses for it and say, well, that's the way Christian life is. No, when we fail, we come to God on our knees and get fixed, okay? But so how do you know you're walking in the Spirit? Well, do you have a new patience where you used to get irritated? Do you have a joy where you used to be in despair? Now, that's not to say we don't struggle with our feelings, okay? But there's an overall change, and the fruit of the Spirit are coming out. They might be a little green, still maturing, but they're coming out. All right, the second quote says, the influence of the Spirit, this actually answers the question, how do you know you're walking in the Spirit? The influence of the Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in the soul. We do not see Christ and speak to him, but his Holy Spirit is just as near us in one place as in another. It works in and through everyone who receives Christ. Those who know the indwelling of the Spirit reveal the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is what tells who you are. Let's go back to Thursdays. There's a question there up toward the top. According to this whole passage in Galatians 5, 16 to 26, what is the key to living a life in which the Spirit reigns over the flesh? And they gave us five key verbs that were found in the passage. The first one was walking in the Spirit. And what they bring out here that I think is important is walk in the Spirit was put in present tense, means it's a continuous daily experience. You don't just receive the Holy Spirit and that's it. You have to keep walking in it, right? It implies that walking in the Spirit is a choice we have to make on a daily basis. And then it brought out from verse 18 that those who are led of the Spirit are not under the law. So you have to be led of the Spirit. It means we allow the Spirit to lead us. It's not our job to lead, but to follow. That's important. And then it brought another one. It says to live in the Spirit. And the author says Paul is referring to the new birth experience that must mark the life of every believer. And then because it's in present tense, it doesn't say you lived in the Spirit or you found life in the Spirit. It says you live in the Spirit, meaning present tense, meaning the new birth experience must be renewed every day. You got to live. You continue. And I'll go down to the last one, because from verse 24, it talked about being crucified, the flesh being crucified. It says right down there at the bottom, it says, if we are to follow the Spirit, we must make a firm decision to put to death the desires of the flesh. Of course, Paul is speaking figuratively. We crucify the flesh by feeding our spiritual life. How do you feed your spiritual life? Yeah, devotional experience, right? And by starving the desires of the flesh. I'm going to read the summary, because I think the summary is very good, and this is how I'm going to close. The summary is on the bottom of Friday's page. It says, although in the life of all believers a conflict exists between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, the Christian life does not have to be doomed to failure. Because Christ has conquered the power of sin and death, the Christian life can be a life in which the Spirit reigns, bringing us a daily supply of God's grace to enable us to keep the desires of the flesh at bay. So I want to thank you so much for joining us today, no matter where you are. And again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21737 and specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave us an address. And again, thank you for joining us today. And may God richly bless you and guide you in your walk in the Spirit.